morning. Good morning.
Good morning.
It's a pleasure to see everybody's beautiful faces this morning. Would you open with me to Romans chapter 9? And already, as soon as I say that, some of you are thinking, oh my, what have I gotten into? For those of you who have read Romans chapter 9, you know that there is a strong theme of sovereignty in that chapter. God speaking through Paul about his electing and predestinating will in all things. And that's not really going to be actually the topic of this morning. We're actually going to be in the verses before that. We'll be in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, especially verses 1 through 3. So let me turn there myself. Says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all who are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, these words are amazing, Lord, when we think about all that they entail. Lord, I pray that you would direct our hearts this morning, especially to pay attention to what Paul says, which we so often pass over in those first few verses, that he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart for these lost brethren according to his flesh. Lord, even so much so that he makes a statement that defies our ability to understand, that he could wish that he were cut off from Christ for their sake. Lord, I pray that you would place in our hearts a burden for the lost this morning. God, I pray that that is how your kingdom comes, Lord. It's when you place a burden in our hearts and you send us forth to proclaim the wonderful gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. So please, God, please help us this morning. Help me this morning to trust in your Spirit to do this among us, Lord. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right. For those of you who don't know me, which is maybe a few in this room, my name is Ben Grady. I've been a member of the church for about a year now, and I've been a believer in Christ for about 5.5 years. And I just want to really quickly give you my two-minute Reader's Digest condensed version testimony. So I didn't grow up in a Christian household. I didn't grow up knowing anything about God. I didn't grow up reading the Bible. I didn't grow up with any of that being a part of my life. And so when I moved to Nashville in order to go to school at Vanderbilt University, it was becoming on the radar, because when I was in college, there was a friend who had invited me to a Bible study. But when somebody at the Bible study told me that, you know, everybody who wasn't a Christian was spiritually dead, I was like, that's so ignorant, because I was ignorant, so I thought they were ignorant. It wasn't on my radar, really. It was just a kind of something that God was starting to bring into my life a little bit. But I had a friend who went to a church, and I started going with him. They started getting me into a Bible study, and when I started reading Jesus' words in the New Testament, it began to cut into my heart, began to make me think, and especially those self-denying words, take up your cross, follow me. Take up your cross, follow me. And other words like, anyone who will follow me, like the man who comes to him and says, Lord, I'll follow you anywhere. He says, a fox has a den, a bird has his nest, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Incredibly self-denying words, words that call the believer, the disciple, to be willing to forsake all that they have. When the Lord saved me in January of 2012, those words were first and foremost on my mind. I had no real foundation because the church that I was going to was not a solid gospel church, but the Lord saved me out of that. But I read those words, and I thought that Jesus wanted me to walk with him by becoming voluntarily homeless. Walked away from my PhD program at Vanderbilt University, became voluntarily homeless over the course of the next few months, and ended up at the Nashville Rescue Mission, which is where, for those of you who know me, that's where I work now. So I started there as a homeless guest, went through their life recovery program, and then they hired me on staff, initially as third shift security, and then 6 or 7 months later, they gave me the opportunity to start doing database and computer work, which is what I do now. So that's the Reader's Digest condensed version of what the Lord has done in my life, bringing me to himself. One of the things he has made very important to me in my life is evangelism. For those of you who know me, that is a normal part of my weekly schedule, is trying to go out and share of his good news. That's like the, honestly, if I'm honest, right after I was saved, I didn't really know the gospel. I didn't really know all that it entailed. I didn't really know that it was essentially all about Jesus saving me from my sins. The first and foremost thing that the Lord impressed upon my heart when he saved me was his word is truth. His word is truth. And you know what? When I rode my bike home from my friend's house where the Lord worked in my heart that night, I actually was like stopping people along the way and saying, the Bible is true, man. Did you know this? The Bible is really true. Because I think when the Lord saves you, he places a desire in your heart that whatever that truth is that you start with, and as you move along the way, you pick up more, he gives you the desire to impart that to somebody else. Because when you feel the weight of your sins roll away, as the song says, you want other people to be able to come to the same God who can do that for them. I heard a great testimony yesterday from a man, Chet, I had just met. He was at the abortion mill, Welshwood. They call it the Women's Center. I think that that's not a very apt name considering what they're doing there. But he had come out, and he told me his story of how the Lord saved him. It's very interesting because he was an agnostic. And he was a supervisor in the military over a man who was a hopeless alcoholic, just getting drunk, coming to work drunk every day. And he went in to talk to this guy one night, and he was drunk. And he said, I think you need to go see the chaplain. So this is an agnostic giving advice to a drunk. I think you need to go see the chaplain. And he said, oh, no, God can't save me. God can't forgive me. I've done too many bad things. And so this agnostic, God puts these words in his mouth and says, God is in the business of forgiving. God is in the business of forgiving. And that drunk called out to the Lord that night and woke up the next morning completely changed. And so this guy, Chet, saw that as his supervisor, saw the change over the course of the next week and said, God, if you're real, do to me what you did to that man. And he did. And he did. And so 44 years later, I see this man get out of his car. And it's interesting. I love how the Lord places different believers. The body is a fullness of different people from different backgrounds who have different viewpoints. But they're all connected by the unity of the Spirit in the bond of Christ. And so he gets out of, I didn't know what to expect. He pulls up, and on his car, on the side of it, is a magnetic sticker that says, Yeshua, the name is above all names. And so if you've dealt with people who are really holy name, you don't know what to expect because you don't know if they're going to get out of the car. And if you say Jesus and they say Yeshua, they're going to say, you just don't have respect for God's name. So you don't know. If you've dealt with that, you know what I'm talking about. If you haven't, you will before too long. So I didn't know what to expect, and then he got out of the car, and he walked out, and I have to do a little illustration, and he had these tassels that were on his belt loops, on like the four or six of them, and I was like, I don't know where this is going, but those of you who know, in Numbers 15, it tells the children of Israel to put tassels on the corners of their garments as a remembrance of the law, that they are to be obedient to the law, they're to be obedient to God. But it was really awesome. It just turned out to be a wonderful, rich, tremendous believer, and talked about how those things, because people don't know the name Yeshua. They know the name Jesus in the American culture. People would come up to him and say, what is that, Yeshua? What does that mean? And so it would give him a witnessing opportunity. Or they'd come up to him, if you wore a Jesus t-shirt, everybody knows, you know, what that's about. But nobody knows the tassels, so they'd come up to him and say, hey, what's that about? And it would give him an opportunity to witness about Jesus. So it's just, I didn't plan to talk about any of the stuff that I've just talked about, but it all kind of came to me because it all deals with this central aspect that Paul is talking here about. And it is this move in the heart towards the lost, towards those who don't know Jesus. So in his letter to the Romans, Paul is giving the closest to what we closest thing we have really in all of the scriptures to a systematic theology. He's already given a treatise on all our universal condemnation under sin in chapters 1 through 3, where we have those famous words, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Then he talks about, so we start with the law, we start with the bad news, then he gets into the good news of justification by faith in Christ alone. In chapters 3, the end part of 3, where he talks about God has put forth Christ as a propitiation through faith in his blood, that he's satisfied through what Jesus has done, and that therefore he can be just, he can be righteous, and the justifier, or the one who calls somebody right who has faith in Christ, that is the centerpiece of the justice of God. In allowing him to be forgiving to sinners like you and me. So he's put forth universal condemnation, justification by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ in chapters 3 through 5. And then he talks about the life of the Christian and fighting against that indwelling and remaining sin. So he says, first of all, how we identify with sin or now outside of sin in Romans 6. Shall we continue to sin since we're no longer under the law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that as many as of us have been baptized into Christ, have been baptized into his death, so that sin no longer has that power over us like it did? In Romans 8, we're called to, by the power of the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh. So there's this power of the Spirit who works in believers to cut off the deeds of the flesh. And to be honest, I'm having to go through a little bit of that this morning. I had planned to I had my slides already. I even brought my jump drive. I even had a backup. I had it happen on my phone. Put the jump drive in the computer. Doesn't recognize it. And so God is telling me, I guess, this morning that I have to rely not on the arm of the flesh, but on the sword of the Spirit, which is a good thing. Because I sit in front of a computer all day, 5 days a week, well, sometimes 6 days a week, and it's good to have to just rely on the Spirit, not rely on what the flesh can do. So Paul has laid out this wonderful systematic treatment of condemnation and sin, justification, or being made right with God by faith in Christ. The continuing life of the Christian battling against sin. And now in the end of chapter 8 and stretching through chapters 9, 10, and 11, he starts to talk about the eternal, sovereign, and predestined purpose of God. And he focuses especially in those chapters toward Israel, the spiritual Israel, and then also national Israel. And we could get mired down into what all that means and spiritual Israel versus national Israel and what is Israel. We're not going to do that this morning. We're going to focus on what Paul is getting towards in saying all of this. Because Paul didn't write it all down so we could argue about who Israel is and so we could argue about what God is going to do in the last days. So he's talking about, he says in verse 6, he says, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. So he does make it clear that there's a spiritual Israel. Now he talks in this, also in this section 9 through 11, about God's right as creator to have mercy on whom he wills and to harden whom he wills. So that's, he gets into that in verses 13 through 23 of the same chapter. And then into how the Lord in his judicial right as creator has determined a partial hardening. That is upon Israel, national Israel, until, as he says in Romans 11:25, the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. In approaching this subject, I believe Paul wants it to be known that in the he's talking about this judicial hardening of national Israel, it's not coming from ill will in his heart. So he's approaching both Jews and Gentiles, primarily Gentiles, I would assume, because he sometimes says that, you know. But obviously Jews and Gentiles, because there's sections like Romans 14 where it's talking about dietary and festival day type issues, which would really arise from there being Jews and Gentiles in the church. But he wants them to know that there's no ill will on his part. You know, he's not rejoicing, saying, isn't it great that God is hardening these impenitent, unbelieving Jews. They should know that their Messiah has come. They should be willing to turn to him. You know, you look at people like, unfortunately, and I'm going to bring them up, unfortunately, Martin Luther, great believer, great reformer, but he had this hardening of his heart towards the Jews when he expected that they should turn, and they didn't. Then he had a great bitterness towards the Jews. And wrote some terrible things that were then used centuries later by people like Adolf Hitler and the Nazi Party to justify barbarities against the Jewish people. And so Paul wants them to know that this is a revelation from God. This is the inspired word of God that God has given him to pass on. This is not musings of his mind that as he sits around and thinks about what might happen with Israel. This is God telling him what's going to happen, and he is just putting it forth as the pen in the hand of the divine. And so he wants them to know that far be it from having ill will. It's quite the opposite. Now, when we think about Paul and his experiences, Paul, of all people, could have a bitterness against the Jews, right? Just thinking about his experiences in Asia, as he speaks of in 2 Corinthians 1. Call into mind Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. What happened? Acts 13, he goes into a synagogue, and he proclaims salvation through Christ by grace. And everybody's interested initially. Comes back the next week, well, the whole city turns out. Then the Jews get envious. They chase him out. They turn the people against him, chase him out. And then he goes to the next city. I think he starts in Antioch. I might be wrong. I think he starts in Antioch. That happens in Antioch. Then he goes to Iconium, and those same Jews follow him and chase him out. And then he goes to Lystra, and the same thing happens. And they keep chasing him out from city to city until he eventually gets to, I believe it's Derbe, where they incite the Gentiles there to drag him outside of the city and stone him almost to death. I mean, if that happened to you or me, we probably wouldn't be too happy about the people that did that to us. I mean, we would be rightfully kind of frustrated. You know, hey, frustrated is an extreme understatement. You know, think about it this. If there were people who were so against your message, they followed you from city to city, contradicting the things that you were saying, and then even stir up people to physically assault you and try to kill you, would not the natural response to be bitter against those people? I think it would be. But Paul says something that's so extreme. Let's read it again. Verses 1 through 3. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Now, he's not having unceasing anguish because they stoned him and he's still just got a lot of pain. Got back pain that he's dealing with all the time, so he's got unceasing anguish. No, he's talking about in his heart concerning those people, and that's verified in the next verse when he says, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. Now, he's got to say I'm not lying in verse 1 for me to believe that in verse 3. I mean, seriously, when you know the great condemnation you are saved out of, and the great salvation and eternal life that you are saved into in Christ? Who of you would willingly be cut off from that for somebody else or for another group of people? I have to be honest, I don't find in myself that sentiment. That's hard. I mean, it really defies my ability to reason. But he says it. And we have to assume that he is being honest and sincere when he says that. It actually reminds me of what Moses said. So when you look back at an Old Testament example, so you see the Jews, they're at Mount Sinai in the wilderness. Moses has been up in Mount Sinai receiving the law from the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. At the end of that period, we know what happened. We know that the Jews who were at the foot of the mountain, who were actually back in the camp, they got tired of waiting. They said, "Who is this Moses? Where is he?" He says, "Let us make us gods that will go before us." And they made them a golden calf with the help of Moses' brother Aaron. And so when Moses comes down that mountain and he sees that, he destroys it, and then he has to go deal with God, who is threatening to cut off the entire nation because of that event. And what does Moses say? He says, "Blot me out of your book instead." He says, "Blot me out of the book instead and let them be." Because God actually says, "I'll destroy them and make of you, Moses, a great nation." And Moses says, "No." He says, "No, blot me out instead." And God says, "No, whoever sinned, them I will blot out." But we see that same idea. You know, there's a great sincerity, there's a great example there. If he really wants to be their atonement, now, not in the same sense that Christ is. I mean, he can't be, and he knows that he can't be. Both Paul and Moses, I'm sure, know that they can't atone for human life. But yet they have this desire to place themselves between the sword of justice that is drawn to destroy these people and the people themselves. And I believe that that is the sentiment that the Lord would have us have. You know, thinking about, I believe it's the book of Isaiah, and if I'm wrong on this, somebody correct me. God brings a condemnation against his people. He says, there was no one to stand in the breach. There was no one to stand in the breach. What does that mean? Well, it means that you can think of sin as causing a breach or a break in the wall, the protection of a people. And there was no one there to stand to say, "Lord, turn back your fierce wrath. Please do not pour out your fierce wrath on this people." He said, "I looked for someone and found no one to stand in the breach." And so that's what the Lord is calling us to do, is to stand in the breach for his people. It's legitimately difficult to think about what the emotions that are going on in Paul's heart are. You know, he says he has sorrow and anguish. What is that? This is the only place where I really wish that I could have had the screen available, because I wanted to show you a picture, because I'm not a good enough orator, and a picture portrays something that I believe words can't. But maybe some of you know this picture, or at least seen pictures similar to it. There's a picture taken by a man in 1993. His name is Kevin Carter, and he was in Sudan. And he saw this little helpless toddler emaciated by lack of food, emaciated by starvation, that was on his way to a feeding center to imbibe that nourishment that he needed to survive. And this toddler was whimpering, and he had collapsed from lack of strength on the way to that feeding center. And he saw behind that toddler, he saw that a vulture waiting for that toddler to die had come down and took a picture that maybe some of you have seen, or maybe you've seen other pictures of just these emaciated, starving children. And that is the emotion that I think is going on in Paul's heart as he has on his mind these Israelites, is this deep grieving over what is facing them. And so what is facing them? Why anguish and sorrow? You know, the most logical thing I think that comes to our mind when we think about, you know, why do we have this sorrow or anguish for the lost is that there's judgment coming. We know that that sword of judgment, like we just talked about, is unsheathed and it's ready to drop. If you've ever heard or read Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that there's nothing holding the lost out of hell except a very narrow, thin string of their life. And they're ready to be released at any time. And that God knows owes them nothing. He owes them nothing to keep them out of hell. He would be completely just and right in pouring out his wrath and righteous indignation against them. And yet, he is giving them a time. So we know that this judgment and eternal torment is coming. And so we desire that they should be saved out of that. For the same reason that we have a hard time thinking of having ourselves be cut off from Christ for the other people. We don't want them to go through that. For the same reason we don't want to go through that ourselves. So that's one reason why we could see sorrow and anguish being on Paul's heart. Another, and I think we would all do well to remember this ourselves, and it's differing in our different lives. We have different amounts of time that we were in this, but we should remember our own pitiable state of ignorance. Yes. Because Paul remembers that. Paul remembers that he himself was a man who did not know the righteousness of God. He's going to speak about the Jews in Romans chapter 10, and he's going to say that they are ignorant of the righteousness of God, that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now, doesn't that describe Paul himself before his conversion? Didn't he have a great zeal for God? Maybe there were some in here who, even before their conversion, had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And so there is a pitiable state, just like we pity that poor child who has collapsed. If we could see the lost through spiritual eyes instead of through physical eyes, we could perceive the pitiableness of their state, just like Jesus perceives the pitiableness of the Laodiceans. He says, you think that you are rich and you have prospered, but you do not know. You do not know. They look at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart, and he says, you do not know that you are poor. You are blind. You are pitiable. And so if we could perceive that pitiable state, if we could just take a little look back at ourselves, not looking back favorably on any of our sin, I'm not saying that. I'm saying looking back at the ignorance that we were in and realize that's where they are. They don't know. They don't know. Their eyes need to be opened. And that's going to take a supernatural work of God. That's going to take opening blind eyes. Who opens the blind eyes? God does. God does. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. We see that we have to rely on that sword of the Spirit, that wonderful Spirit. All right, and then I believe one of the other things, and we see this in this text, is Paul desires that God's name should be glorified. Paul desires that God's name should be glorified. So to recap, he has sorrow because he knows that judgment and eternal torment are coming upon these people. He remembers his own pitiable state of ignorance, and so he can see their pitiable state. And he desires that God's name should be glorified. What do I mean? Let's take a look again at verses 4 through 6. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. That is a real concern for Paul. He wants to tell these people who are receiving this word, don't worry. God's word has not failed. His promises have not failed. That's not what's going on here. Paul has a concern for God's glory. Now, he sees that glory will be had for God if these people should be saved. But he also wants them to know that that God's promises are going to be found true, whether national Israel as a whole is saved or not. So he wants people to know that God is keeping his promises and that God will be glorified. He wants God's name to be glorified in. He doesn't want people to say, well, God can't keep his promises. Looks like God, all that stuff that God said in the Old Testament is not coming to pass. The people to whom the promises were given, they're cut off. And so he's saying, no, this is not what's happening. But he's struggling, striving with all his might to spread that news, to spread that word. And let's see that. Let's see what he does. Because Paul doesn't just, and this is one of the things we have to make sure in ourselves. Paul's anguish and sorrow doesn't remain inactive. It spurs him on to do something. It spurs him on to action. It spurs him on to go out and seek out these people who are ignorant. Take a look with me at some passages in Acts, and let's see this. Acts chapter 9, verse 19 and 20. Acts chapter 9, verse 19 and 20. So it's talking about right after. Now this is right after Paul was converted, right after Ananias had laid his hand and prayed for him and opened the Lord has opened his eyes. And it says, taking food, he was strengthened. And then for some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, he is the Son of God. So where does he go? The synagogues. He goes to his people, the Jews, these people that he's proclaiming that he is sorrowful for. And he proclaims Jesus is the Son of God. Go forward a couple chapters to chapter 13, verse 3 and 4. This is the passage that we began speaking about earlier. Acts chapter 13, verse 13 and 14. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. And continuing on, and after reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So Paul stood up and motioned with his hand and said, and so then that's when he proclaims that initial message to those people of Antioch. And then he continues on. If we go to chapter 14, verse 1. Now at Iconium, they entered together into this Jewish synagogue, and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. And then this is actually giving the step-by-step, essentially, of that occurrence with Paul in Asia that we had spoken of before, from Antioch to then to Iconium. And then if we go to chapter 17, we'll skip over the rest of that, but go to chapter 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom. So he's doing it enough now that they make it very clear that this is his custom. As was his custom. And on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. Let's take a look at verse 10 of the same chapter. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. See, I won't continue this any longer than is absolutely necessary. But you see this pattern. You see this pattern. Paul is acting upon the anguish and sorrow that he has. He's going to these Jews. Each area, each new area he goes into, it says this, it is his custom each Sabbath day. So he's taking one day a week, and he's going out to these people. And he's saying, proclaiming to them, this is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who you have been waiting for. Reasoning with them from the Scriptures, seeking to persuade them from the Scriptures. So let me ask, what is our response to the lost? Move from what Paul's response is to. What is our response? And I don't believe that our response, speaking of this church, is bad at all. I've seen wonderful things in this church. In fact, actually, one of the things that I thought about frequently as I was thinking about doing this Sunday school is, and one of the things that weighed on my mind, in our community group, one community group meeting, Julie, her neighbors were making more noise, and I guess she was thinking about it, and it weighed on her. And Julie Clark was praying, and you could hear anguish in her heart, and she prayed for her neighbors and knew of their lost state. You could hear anguish, that you could almost hear the beginning of tears in her voice. And I covet that, to be honest. I know that I don't have that amount of sorrow and anguish that Paul has. I know I don't. And if I know I don't, there's no temptation taking me, which is common to man. I know that there's a lot of us who need the growth of that. So what is our response to the lost? Are we apathetic? Do we turn a deaf ear? Do we just not think about it? Are we arrogant? I think I have the real temptation to do this. Well, I know a lot about God. I know this stuff that you don't know. I know the truth about life and who man is and who God is, and you are ignorant. And almost lord it over people. But what do we have that we have not received? And if we've received it, why do we glory as if we had not received it? So this is all something from God. There's nothing that we can be arrogant. Let's boast in the Lord if we're going to boast. Do we get frustrated? This is another thing that's easy to do. We talk about Paul's potential reaction to these Jews who chased him from city to city. I have the potential of getting very frustrated when I see people walk in to abortion mills and not want to hear it and go in and kill their children. That is frustrating to me. When I see other people, the thing that frustrates me even more than that, though, are the people at the Planned Parenthood mills and everything who stand out there and they walk the people in. They walk them in. Oh, I'm sorry about those people there who are trying to persuade you not to do that. I'm sorry about that. And even the last time I went to Planned Parenthood, they had a little thing out there a little sign that said, "Pledge a Protester." And they were, I guess, raising money for us being out there. There were people who were giving Planned Parenthood money because we were out there trying to persuade women not to do what they were doing. And so that, it's easy to get very frustrated by those lost people. And don't get me wrong, there is a righteous anger to be had against those who hate God and do not keep his commandments. There is righteous anger. But there is also an unrighteous indignation that people just don't get it. And they need to get it because I'm trying to tell them it and they need to listen. And I have the tendency to do that. The next step and another possible response is burdened in action. Is to really feel that there's something wrong, to feel like I've got family members who are lost, I've got neighbors who are lost, I've got people in the community, children, and to have that burden weigh on you, but to not do anything about it. And sometimes you don't know what to do about it. But there are multiple places you can look. And so, burdened in action, but we need to not let that be where we stop. Burden is wonderful. Burden is where we start, but then we move towards action. And three actions that I really believe are consistent with what the Lord would have us do in our response to the lost: relationships, evangelism, and discipleship. That's what we're moving towards. It's building relationships. Now, you can't, I am not a person who believes that all evangelism is done in the context of a relationship, because it's not biblical. Philip didn't go up to Samaria, form a relationship with everybody, and then stand out in the street and proclaim Christ. Sometimes you just go out and you proclaim Christ. You go out and you proclaim and herald the gospel message. And you do it as lovingly, as straightforwardly, as mindfully as you can of the situation and the context that these people are living in, so you can speak just like Paul in Athens did. You can speak truth to them in a way that they can understand, but you herald it with no prior relationship. But that doesn't mean that we don't seek to form relationships. And all of us have relationships in our lives already with people who are lost, whether they are children, family members, either immediate or extended, coworkers, neighbors. So we go and we form relationships. And we, in the context of those relationships, we seek to give them the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ and of forgiveness in his name. And then we do what Jesus taught us to do. We seek to make disciples. Jesus said in Matthew 18, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." There's this continuous teaching role. I'll be honest, I struggle with this. There's the tendency to want to, like, drive by evangelize. It's like, I'm going to go in here, I'm going to give this, you know, and then I can talk about how much, you know, how much news, good news I've spread this week. Like, 200 tracts. Preach for an hour. 200 tracts. I mean, like, just getting into this whirlwind of evangelism. But the thing is Jesus doesn't say, see how many people you can find and give them a tract. Jesus says, go into all nations and make disciples. And that's the thing is, we have to, and I believe that there will and has to be a relationship that forms. Sometimes it's before the initial evangelism, sometimes it's after the initial evangelism, but discipleship is a relationship. Discipleship is a relationship. And as people see our love for them, as we bring them along in our lives and walk in their lives, that's the context through which discipleship takes place. It's not merely a scholastic exercise. It is. We have to learn. We grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they have to see our lives. We have to see their lives so that we can speak truth into their lives. So now I want to have a little bit of a conversation in the last little bit and open it up. So what do you think keeps us from a proper response? What do you think keeps us from having this response toward the lost of a righteous love and anguish in our hearts and a love toward God? What are some things? And I guess, do we want to get the microphones? I guess we're working on that. Okay, it looks like we got a question.
Fear.
Fear, okay. So fear. Fear of what?
Fear of man, fear of what they're going to say, fear of how they're going to respond, fear of just looking people in the eye, all kinds of fears that keep us from, we may have a burden, but we're afraid of what will happen if we attempt to, fear of embarrassment, fear of looking weird.
Yeah.
Lots of fears.
Mm-hmm. How many people are afraid in here that they'll be rejected if they talk to their friend or family member about the gospel? Well, we've got about 12 people who are honest and about 50 people who are lying. No, yeah, it's, we all go through that, man. It's just part of getting over, we all struggle with the fear of man to some extent. We're all afraid of what people are going to think of us. Because even just God, talking about God, not even getting into the specifics of the Bible and Jesus Christ, is so countercultural. Because we live in a naturalistic culture that wants to explain everything outside of reliance on God. So that's natural, but we have to get over it. We have to get over that fear. Other points? Camila? Yeah, Mike.
I would say, given how late I became saved, most of my friends are non-Christians, and what I run into most is they just don't want to hear it. They've heard television preaching before, and they feel that that's what I'm presenting. Maybe I'm just presenting it wrong, but they don't want to hear about God because they feel like they've been over-presented with a message that's not spoken to them.
Yeah, that, and maybe we could, after we go through another couple questions, talk through how we can try and conquer these things that prevent us from being able to reach people. Yeah, Drew, in the back, and then Basil.
I think sometimes we think of evangelism as a performance that we get graded on or something.
Mm-hmm.
And we fear we don't know enough, or we won't know the answers, or we don't think of it as something that we can just do in the context of everyday life. Like, I can just hang out with my neighbor and be his friend, and like, eventually, soon, probably, because Jesus matters to me, I'm probably going to talk about Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
I think we've built it up into this thing sometimes that has more moving parts than it actually does. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Amen. Yeah. I mean, sometimes it's just as easy as offering to pray for somebody. You know, can I pray for you? Basil and then Steve.
I think probably the main thing for a lot of people, though we may give many different answers, is that we just really don't care. We are self-absorbed, and we've got our stuff that we have to do. We have our jobs, our hobbies, our families, our TV shows, whatever,
yeah. And
that's more important to us.
That's one of the things I was thinking about when I was preparing. You know, there's that book, Entertaining or Amusing Ourselves to Death. Well, the question we have to ask as Christians is, are we amusing our friends to death? Are we amusing our family members to death? Are we more concerned when we get together about how we're going to provide amusement for that time than we are about how the Lord might be able to work with and through us in that context to be able to get the gospel to them? Steve.
Speaking from some experience of, working in a community for a long time and their relationship with each other, and when you have been known to them one way, and then you present the gospel, and the Spirit moves, and, it's like the wind, and there's times that you're more on fire than others, but once you've established that within the community, then, it's kind of an ongoing thing. I experienced where the community kind of pulled back because, you become a little bit of a crazy Christian to them if you're talking about it all the time.
Yeah.
And but then you sort of settle out of that phase and you get about the business of living it in front of them and being patient. And then God delivers situations where these relationships people go through things and they're more vulnerable and they want to talk about things. And so it's a patience involved with it all didn't have to be done in a day. We have to trust God in His time and just be faithful. I was very anxious at periods of time when, it affected when you're in a community where you're working with people that have a lot of options about who they work with and how comfortable they are with that person, it can affect your pocketbook even. Yeah. For a while, and you get anxious, and then God just delivers him, is faithful, and everything's fine, and you get to where you kind of settle into that role. It's sort of scary at first, I guess is what I'm saying,
yeah.
But just to be patient that, as we minister to each other, and like everything Basil said is true. I mean, I'm well distracted by things in the world, but God is a burning fire. I can't shake Jesus. I can't
Amen.
Forget him. He's always working with me. When somebody's going through something, there's a longing in me to say, there is a one God, and he has delivered these circumstances to you to use to draw you to himself. Mm-hmm. And so we just look for those opportunities and be patient. And I I'm a guy that has spoken really quick and just walked in. I thought, okay, the Lord's just going to, He's going to use this, and it's going to rip people up, and they're going to be coming. And then when it didn't happen, and I was actually ostracized,
Yeah.
But I'm an adult. We're big boys, right?
We're
grown men. We do the things that men do, and you just wait it.
Yeah.
Be patient. God is there. He's with you. It's part of the deal.
Yeah,
part of the deal.
Sometimes we feel like a failure when that happens. But we have to remember what Jesus said, blessed are you when people separate you from their company. And so we think, oh man, I failed. I went in there. I just, just pulled Jesus out and spread Jesus all over the place and made a mess. And it's like, well, no, Jesus says, blessed are you. And so that's a beautiful thing. We do have to try and contextualize the Gospels. And what I mean by that is making it meaningful to the people, looking for what they're going through in their lives and what their lives are about, and try and speak the truth in that sense. Yeah, Rex.
I think sometimes we have a hard time finding a balance with evil company corrupts good morals, and I believe that it, sometimes like pride and maybe self-righteousness can prevent us from trying to build relationships with lost people, because in a sense we feel like, okay, we're going to get dirty, or they're going to taint us, or they just need to be, we just need to pound the gospel on their head and hit them over the head with the Bible until they believe it.
Yeah.
And that's, Jesus did call people to repent, but he also built relationships with people.
Yeah. Yeah. Jasmine?
Just thinking about what Basil said about practically we just can be very self-absorbed and not caring, I think you can even dial that in more and say why. And I think that could be we're just not close to God. When we're not in love with Christ, we're not thinking about his mission and trying to help and save the lost. I know that has been for me.
Yeah.
Until I'm drawn and forget how much I need his salvation. Yeah. So that even the see your need, you're being needy, you see other people in their need. So I think we can just believe the lies that I'm okay and be okay and comfortable with our stagnant relationship with God and therefore just not be on mission.
Yeah, thank you. So in the last couple minutes, I want to think about equipping, because that's something we all need. We all need to be more equipped to be able to speak the truth to our relations, whatever they may be. And I want to speak in two senses, because I don't have very much time, and that is, realize there's a lot of families in here, and sometimes it's a battle between how do I spend the time with my children and how do I spend the time sharing my faith. And that's a false dichotomy. And I want to encourage you with a few examples that I've seen. This past Wednesday, I talked about Planned Parenthood. There's a family that goes down every fourth Wednesday of the month and would love company, and their names are Jennifer and David Fountain, and they have triplets, and they've got a beautiful two-year-old as well. And they all come out together, and they stand on the sidewalk, and they talk to people, and they bring down chalk for the kids, and so they've got something for the kids to be doing, because the triplets are 5 years old. It's not like they're old enough to really be able to interact much, but I tell you what, that is an example to them. That's an example to them of how important it is to their parents to be reaching out. Or last Saturday at the community outreach that we did in Madison Park, and I know not everybody knew about that. I didn't do the best job of trying to put the news out there, but you know, there were a number of families that showed up with their kids and showed that as an example. So those kids are going to grow up knowing that it's important for their parent to their parents, and so that it should be important to them to reach out to their community, to reach out to their neighbors. So we need to make sure that we set the right example. Now, I'm not going to speak too much to this. Obviously, I don't have kids. Try not to step on toes. Do you want your kids, is it more important to you that they know how to play a sport or that they know the burden you have for the Lord and spreading that knowledge? It doesn't have to be one or the other. I'm not making that would be a false dichotomy too, because there were parents who brought their kids from sports events to the community outreach last week. But these things that we just need to test our hearts. What is the most important thing? If you only have a time enough to do one thing, what are you going to do? Which one? A couple things as far as equipping goes. I've got some invitations here, just sample invitations. What my friend John has done for us, for Leo and I, in equipping us, is kind of teaching us how to reach out to our neighborhood. So we've done it a couple times. We plan on continuing to do it. Just going around, making a simple flyer, simple thing like a s'mores party, so just having s'mores or root beer floats, so around something simple, and just inviting neighbors. Hey, neighbors, come on over. This is when we're doing it. And that way you get to know your neighbors. So that's that first aspect, the relationship. Because once you know your neighbors, that makes it easier to then take it to the next step and be able to speak the truth to them in love. Another thing, you might have seen it in the weekly roundup, and I want to make sure everybody knows about these. And feel free to come up and get one. Obviously, that's not a real event. It already took place. I just want you to have the example. Is we're having a conference. My friend John and I are John Reisner, who goes to another church, but we're putting this on down at the Rescue Mission on the 27th and 28th of October, and it's going to have, Pastor Stephen's going to be speaking, I'm going to be speaking, Jamie Terry is going to be speaking, those of you who know Jamie, and also we're going to have a guy named David Filson, and he's going to come in, he was at Christ Prez, and he's really knowledgeable in church history. For those of you who know, this October 31st is the 500th anniversary of what? The spark that started the Reformation, Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses. It's not just Halloween. It's not just another Halloween. And so the 27th and 28th, we're having a conference. David Filson's going to be speaking Friday on the life of Luther. No, it's hard to take a Friday off, but it's going to be good. And then Saturday on the life of Calvin. We're also going to be doing some evangelism together. We're also going to be serving dinner at the Rescue Mission Friday night. So we'd love to have as many of you as can be there. If you can only come Saturday, we'd love to have you there Saturday. So feel free to come up and grab one of these. And let's just be in prayer about how the Lord can use us to affect those in our community, those in our family, those in our workplaces, because that's why God saved us, is to make his name famous. And he's not going to make his name famous unless we're willing to be used to do that. So let's pray. Yeah. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah.
To do that, but don't ever miss an opportunity. I mean, you can just size up people, and you know they're having a bad day, and you just say something nice to them. I know in the hospital, when I did travel nursing, I'd go in, and somebody would be reading their Bible, and there's my opening. That's a really good book to read.
Yeah.
You know, you got any questions, or, you know, that kind of thing. And don't ever miss an opportunity. An aunt, many, many, many years ago, like a two great aunt.
Yeah.
Let them see Jesus. They may not see Jesus that day or the next day.
Yeah. Thank you, Judy. I think that there's a lot of truth to that. Like Drew said, sometimes we feel like discipleship evangelism needs to be an event. It doesn't need
it.
Yeah, it doesn't need to be an event. And sometimes if you're like me, it can feel like, oh, unless I can say something about Jesus to somebody, I don't even want to start this conversation. I don't have time for it or something. I'm just being honest. I'm bearing my heart. I can be really selfish. That's the old man. I need to crucify that. And sometimes it starts with, and even if it's only, you know, saying just something nice about somebody, that's not a bad thing to say because it doesn't segue into conversation on Jesus. So don't miss an opportunity, like Miss Judy said. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your body, Lord. You've put all of us in this place. We're all joints of the body that you say the body works together great when all the joints perform and do what you've designed them to do, Lord. We pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to us in a greater portion, Lord. Just fill us with the Holy Spirit that we may be ambassadors for Christ wherever we go. Lord, we pray, give us that godly sorrow and anguish for the lost, and help us to show Jesus to this broken world. In Christ's name, amen.